Good morning. Okay, if you have your Bibles, we're going to do something a little unusual today. I'm not going to have you turn to one text. I'm going to have you turn to two. We do have one main text today, so we will be in Romans 5. So go ahead and turn to Romans 5. But while you turn to Romans 5, as soon as you get there, just stick your finger in Romans 5. And then I also want you to turn over to Ephesians 1. And we will actually read Ephesians 1 before we read Romans 5. So while you get there, I'm going to do the thing that I do when I get up here and just rehash a couple of things from the announcements that you've already heard and add one to it. One is on the newcomers class. That is supposed to start next Sunday at 9 a.m. up front. If you've been visiting for any length of time and you'd like to know more about this church, what we believe, what makes us unique or weird, how we do church governance, how we do mission, all of those things, then sign up for that class using the QR codes on the chairs in front of you. You will almost certainly forget to do that by the end of this service. I know that because there are four or five of you who have come to me and said, we intend to sign up, and you haven't yet. So go ahead and click on that or do that little QR code and get signed up for that. And also the baby and child dedication coming up on Father's Day. That is just a time for us to gather together as a church and to affirm our commitment to raise our children in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. So if you have a child or a baby, it doesn't have to be an infant, but if you have a child or a baby that has not yet been dedicated, then sign up for that, and I will get in touch with you to talk more about it. Last thing, out in the hallway, just as you go out this door, right up against the wall, you'll notice a big baby bottle on the wall. It's that time of the year again when we participate in the Baby Bottle Blessings fundraiser for the local Crisis Pregnancy Center. And we do that between Mother's Day and Father's Day. There's a couple of ways you can do that. Number one, you can take one of those bottles and you can fill it up with all your loose change. They'll also take bills or whatever else you want, or you can just kind of shove a check in there if that's what you like to do. But you can also give just through the church, and you can do that through the Church Center app if you have that, or you can do it through designated giving, either by a check or by sending, and you can just write Pregnancy Help Center on that. Actually, it's got a new name, Adira Clinic, but I can't get used to that. It's been Pregnancy Help Center for me for 20 plus years. So however you'd like to give, you can either write Adira or you can write Pregnancy Help Center. We will know where it's supposed to go, or do it through the app or through the baby bottles. If you take a bottle, then bring it back on Father's Day, and we will deliver those back to them, and that helps them to provide all kinds of clothes and supplies and things that are needed for babies and mothers, and so that is a good way to help out there. Other than that, it's Mother's Day. Thank you to all you moms and all you grandmothers, and just want to acknowledge you and appreciate what you do. And it's said that on Mother's Day, the dads grill, and on Father's Day, the dads grill. And so hopefully you're doing something like that today to just honor the mothers in your life. If you didn't get a rose, they are back there. And to celebrate Mother's Day in true Katy Bible Church fashion, we are going to talk about original sin today. So anyway, if you're visiting, welcome. We'll get into that. So Romans chapter 5, I'm going to be drawing your attention to verse 12 and following. That's going to be our main text for the day. And the passage we're going to be focused on this week and next week is considered by many to be one of the most, if not the most difficult passages in the entire book of Romans. And that's saying something, because we're talking about Romans, which is one of the most doctrinally dense books in the entire Bible. Now, given that we just spent 5 weeks on the previous 11 verses, the first 11 verses of chapter 5, you might expect that means we're going to be spending even more time on these last 10, since I've just told you that they're the most complicated, or considered by many to be the most difficult in the book. But that's actually not the case. As tough as some consider this passage to be, it's also one of those texts that is just easier to understand when you kind of zoom out and you take it in the big picture and what the argument is as a whole. And so the only reason we're not going to go through it in one shot, frankly, is because I need to give you a little bit of doctrinal background today to make sense of it, and that's going to take a little bit of time. So while acknowledging that many find this passage difficult, I do want to let you know that from my own personal perspective, I don't necessarily necessarily agree. I don't think that this is one of the most difficult passages in the book. In fact, it doesn't seem that difficult to me at all, really, which kind of worries me a little because so many people think it's so difficult. So I wonder if I'm missing something here. But I don't actually think it's all that difficult. I wouldn't say it's a particularly difficult to understand text, or at least I would put it a little bit differently. I don't think it's so much that this passage is difficult to understand, particularly when you see the big picture, as it is that this passage teaches something that's difficult to swallow, and that's a different thing. So if we're talking about a hard passage in terms of understanding, I don't think this one is particularly hard. But if we're talking about a hard passage in terms of being a tough pill to swallow, well, this is one of those particular passages. It's not a particularly popular message. In fact, the doctrinal truth taught in this passage is the very first truth that was rejected in the sort of revolution of theological liberalism. It may even have been an objection to the truth taught in this passage, the doctrine in this passage, that motivated theological liberalism in the first place. The things we're going to see here are the kinds of things that offend our sensibilities, at least at first. It's the kind of message that unbelievers in particular scoff at, and many Christians, particularly us Western Christians who come out of the context of kind of a deeply ingrained sort of rugged American individualism, we have to wrestle with this a little bit. And yet, as is the case with so many other initially hard to swallow doctrines, this one turns out, in the wisdom of God and when you submit to it, to be a great source of confidence and a great source of comfort, a great source of assurance when you really get it, right? And that, by the way, is the whole point. That's why it's here. That's why it appears where it does in this text. So let me remind you where we are in this letter, just in case you've forgotten or if you're just joining us for the first time. Beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1 and running all the way through to the end of chapter 8, the focus is on our assurance as Christians, the permanence of our justification, the confidence that we ought to have as Christians, as those who have been justified by faith. You'll notice if you were to look in the very first verse of chapter 5, it says, having been justified by faith, and then everything else is built on that premise. And so this is our assurances as those who have been justified by faith. The first 11 verses of this chapter, we've seen that because we've been justified by faith, we have assurance of peace with God through Jesus Christ, a judicial peace, an external objective peace, not just I feel peaceful, but we have an actual peace with God. We have an assurance that we stand before God within grace, within the sphere of grace, not according to law, not according to merit, but in grace. We have an assurance of future glory. Having been justified by faith, we are predestined for conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. We've been assured of the much more love of God for us. That if he loved us while we were his enemies, how much more can we be assured that we have his love as his children? We have an assurance of complete deliverance from the wrath of future judgment. And we have an assurance that God, for us, is a source of joy and exaltation rather than an object of dread and condemnation. And the point of telling us all of that is that we might walk in our faith all the more confidently. Or to put it in Paul's own words when he wraps up this section later in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, taking all of this into account, if God is for us, who can be against us? So that's the overall idea, that having been justified by faith, you have every reason for confident assurance in your walk with God, that there's no room left for uncertainty, that there's no cause for doubt. There's just assurance. You can know where you're headed. You can know your ultimate destination. And that's not an arrogant or presumptuous position to take, because your justification is something you've received as a gift by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not founded on your own merit or on your own deservedness to any degree, but on the merit and deservedness of Jesus Christ alone. Now listen, if it were dependent on you, if it were dependent on me, and if I claimed to be certain of these things, if I claimed to know that I was saved and it was dependent on me, then it would be both presumptuous and premature. But if it depends on grace, and if it all depends on Jesus, and it does, if it's a gift that I simply received by grace, and it is, than for me not to be confidently assured of these things isn't somehow humble on my part or somehow spiritually high-minded. It is, quite frankly, blasphemous. Because it's tantamount to me saying that I'm not sure he was good enough. That his work was insufficient. That his grace wasn't strong enough to accomplish what it set out to accomplish. Having been justified by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I have, you have, we have every reason for assurance and confidence because our confidence rests on Jesus, not on us. And just as for those first 11 verses, they're an argument for what you can be assured that you have, having been justified by Christ, the remaining verses of chapter 5 are an argument for why that assurance can be firmly grounded in Jesus himself. This is the principle here that makes this all possible, and that's what makes this passage difficult. It's not that it's hard to understand the argument being made, although some try to complicate it because they don't like it. It's more that the truth being taught here is impossible for us to ever truly wrap our heads around completely. As with the doctrine of the Trinity, for instance, it's not hard to see that the Bible clearly teaches that there is one God eternally coexistent in three persons, and that these persons are somehow separate and somehow united into one, a single essence in three persons. It's just hard for us to wrap our heads around that. We can see it. It's just hard to fully understand it. We come up with all these stupid pictures that all turn out to be some form of Trinitarian heresy in the end, right? Or with the doctrine of the hypostatic union, it's not hard to see that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, two distinct natures united in one person. It's just hard for us to wrap our minds around that. What does that mean? How does that work? And let me just submit to you that if you could wrap your mind around these things, then God would be far too small. I can't wrap my mind completely around my wife half the time. I can't wrap my mind completely around myself half the time. So do I want to worship a God who's so finite I could get my head completely wrapped around him? Well, in the same way as the doctrine of the Trinity, as the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and many other doctrines, quite frankly, when it comes to the doctrine of our union with Christ, it's not hard to see that the Bible teaches it. Every time you see the phrase in Christ or in Jesus, that's ultimately what's in view. And so I've already told you to be in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me show you what I'm talking about. As I read this text, and as you read it along with me, I want you to count how many times the phrase in him or in Jesus occurs in this passage, beginning in Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The idea of union with Christ is literally riddled throughout this passage. And it's not just that magic phrase. It's not just the in him phrase or the in Jesus phrase. When the Bible teaches that your marriage and the one flesh union of a husband and wife is pictured, is the picture of Christ and the church, it's teaching this idea of union. When the Bible teaches that there's some way in which we have died with Christ and risen with him through baptism, it's teaching this kind of union. When it teaches that believing and following Jesus by faith is like eating his flesh and drinking his blood in communion, these are all pictures or explanations of our union with Christ. The New Testament is filled with this idea of union with Christ, that as Christians, we are united with Christ, that we're in him. That much is clear. But there's mystery there. We can't completely wrap our heads around what that means. And yet, as is the case with the Trinity or with the hypostatic union, the doctrine of the unity with Christ is absolutely non-negotiable. It's a hill that we die on because it's the very basis of our salvation. The ground of your justification and the source of your assurance is that you have been united with Christ. You're justified in Christ. You're secure in Christ. The whole edifice of your assurance is built on the foundation of the knowledge that you are in Christ. And that's what this passage is all about. Taking confident assurance in our union with Jesus as those who have been justified by faith. But the problem is this, there's another side to that coin. And to get to the good side, which is our union with Christ, we're going to have to understand and accept the other side too. The side that many simply find too offensive to accept. And my goal this morning will be to show you first what's actually being argued here, and then second, why you not only shouldn't be offended by it, but on the contrary, why it should become a source of joy and assurance for you. And so with that introduction, let's stand to read God's word together. And we're going to begin in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. And you can be seated. So if you want the Cliff's Notes version of the argument here, it basically goes like this. Having been justified by faith, we build our confident assurance on the foundation of two facts. First, on the fact that we've been united with Christ in the same way that we were formerly united with Adam. And second, on the fact that our union with Christ is completely different from our union with Adam. Or, to put it another way, our confidence is founded upon the ways Jesus is like Adam and on the ways that he is nothing like Adam. Which is not as contradictory and confusing as it sounds at first. Paul is going to argue that our union with Christ is so close and yet so far away from our union with Adam. And we're going to look at the so close part this week and the so far away part next week. In verse 12, Paul sets up a comparison, but then he interrupts himself. He starts a thought, but he doesn't finish it. I haven't looked at every English translation here, so it's possible your Bible's the exception because punctuation marks aren't inspired. But for the vast majority, if not all of you, you'll notice if you look at verse 12 that it ends in a dash. That's because everything that comes after verse 12 is an interruption of Paul by Paul. It's basically a parenthesis that continues for a significant portion of the passage. Paul kind of chases his own rabbit trail, a divinely inspired rabbit trail. I've already told you that pretty much the entire book of Romans is a divinely inspired rabbit trail. But there are trails within trails, and Paul chases one right here. He begins with a line of thought in verse 12, and then he hits the pause button, and he doesn't come back to that same line of thought until verse 18. In fact, if you're a person who doesn't mind making a note in your Bible, that's one I would suggest. Just circle that dash at the end of verse 12 and draw an arrow from there down to verse 18, which is where he picks up that train of thought again. And if you read it like that, it'll help to at least begin making sense of this passage. Take again a look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, jump down to verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. There's your basic argument of the entire text. That's the basic thing. Now, verses 13 through 17 are basically a parenthesis, and we're going to cover that mostly next week. We're going to focus on the verses that I just covered for the most part today. This is the fundamental argument of the entire passage, that we've been united with Christ in the very same way that we were previously united with Adam, and that we ought to base our confidence and assurance on that fact. Paul's saying, we're in Christ now, having been justified by faith, just as we were in Adam before. He's saying, it's the same thing. Notice the phrase that begins verse 12. Just as. Notice again verse 18. As through. Verse 19. As through. He's setting up a comparison. He's establishing a parallel. In the same way that our union with Adam resulted in one thing, our union with Christ results in another. But then even as he says it, starting in verse 12, he realizes it's going to require some explanation, and that's the parenthetical from verses 13 through 17. So let's look more closely at why he feels the need to offer additional explanation, why he thinks he needs to interrupt himself to explain this. Now, verse 12, it starts off pretty uncontroversial, doesn't it? At least in one sense. He says, therefore, as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. That much is fairly uncontroversial, reasonably speaking. There's not a ton to argue with here. Everyone pretty much agrees that something's wrong with this world. Everyone pretty much agrees that there's an issue here in this world, and mainly that it has to do with the people in it in particular. Now, we may not all agree on what is wrong, but we all agree that something is. That's why there are so many false religions. That's why we have a field of philosophy or therapeutic psychology or self-help books or political parties. They're all tacit acknowledgments that something's wrong and it needs to be fixed. And here are some possible solutions that people have suggested to try to fix it. And in the same way, everyone pretty much agrees that death is an enemy. Everyone pretty much agrees that death is a big part of what is wrong and that it's ultimately coming for all of us. It is, after all, one of the two great certainties of life, right? Death and taxes. It's what everybody says, right? These are the certainties. Death is just a fact of life. And so this much is pretty uncontroversial and universal. But how these things became universal, that's a subject that comes with a little more controversy. Paul says in verse 12 that they're inextricably connected, that death came into the world through sin. It's not just the natural way of things. Paul's contention and the contention of the whole Bible is it wasn't always like this. There was a time when man was not destined to die. But when sin came, death came with it because death was God's judgment on sin. Do I need to remind you? God gave Adam one command. One prohibition. Don't eat from that tree. And if you eat of that tree, you will die. Death was the outcome. Sin came in. Don't eat from that tree. Adam ate from that tree, and who knew? Death came in because God said that was what was going to happen. And so that brings us to the other somewhat controversial claim in this verse, which is that the problem that we all acknowledge is in the world is sin. And that sin came into the world through one man, that man being Adam, which means, by the way, that Adam had to have been a real historical person and that his fall into sin was a real historical event. We're not speaking in terms of allegory here. We're not speaking in terms of myth or a symbolic fable. But where things get really controversial, where it gets hard even for some who identify themselves as Christians to swallow, is in the last three words of verse 12. Sin into the world through one man, Adam. And through sin, death. And death spread to all men, and here's the jagged little pill that many find hard to swallow. Because all sinned. Now you say, well, wait a second. That doesn't seem very controversial to me. Of course everyone has sinned. That seems obvious. Why would you say that's controversial? After all, even unbelievers who reject what Paul's saying here say things like, I'm only human, right? Nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. Everybody messes up sometimes, right? But hang on. That's not what Paul's saying here. That's not what this phrase means. If that's what Paul meant, it wouldn't have required much more in the way of explanation. The idea that we all sin and blow it sometimes is, once again, pretty uncontroversial. It's pretty universal. But let's think a little harder about this. Paul is making an inseparable connection here between sin and death. What he's really saying in this verse is that death is the direct result of sin. Or to put it another way, that everyone who dies ultimately dies because they're guilty of sin. And that, if you stop to think about it, is a far more controversial claim. That requires far more explanation. Because after all, just pointing to the most obvious question here, what about babies? When death comes even to a baby, is it because the baby is guilty of sin? It would seem here that Paul would answer that question, yes. Wait, what? Oh, we affirm that life begins at conception. What about babies in the womb? Do they die because they're guilty of sin? Paul's answer would be, yes. You see how this gets suddenly controversial, don't you? So stick with me, because this is a hard subject to think about, but it's necessary for the argument Paul's making here, and he's ultimately making this argument not just because it's true, although it is, but as uncomfortable as it makes you probably right now to hear this, Paul's making this argument for your joy and for your confidence and assurance. When it says, because all sinned in verse 12, it doesn't mean eventually. It doesn't mean that all would sin, or that death spread to each person as each individual sinned. In the Greek, sinned is in the aorist tense, which means that it's something that happened at a finite point in time. It's about as close in Greek as we have to a simple past tense in English, which is why it's translated that way. Death spread to all men, past tense, because all sinned, past tense. What about people who hadn't been born yet? By the way, that was everyone, right? Past tense, all sinned. If death is the direct result of sin and all men die, then to determine when all men sinned, you just have to answer the question, when did all men become subject to death? Answer, when Adam sinned. So wait, are you saying that we all sinned? When Adam sinned? That's not me saying that. That's what Paul's saying. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's what God's saying. That's what those last three words mean, and that's what makes them controversial and hard to swallow. Paul's saying that when Adam sinned thousands of years ago, you sinned in him. That when Adam sinned, you became guilty on account of his sin, which is why you will one day die. Eat all the spinach you want. Go to the gym 5 times a day. You will one day die. And you will die because you are guilty of Adam's sin. And you will die along with every other human being descended from Adam for all time. And this doctrine is called the doctrine of original sin. And listen to me, you may not like it at first. It may feel icky and unfair. It may offend your little ruggedly individualistic heart. But look right up here and listen to me. Your assurance and hope depend on it. Now stick with me. Throughout Christian history, there have been a few different options put forward for understanding humanity's relationship to sin and guilt. One of those came from a guy named Pelagius. You guys are all going to like Pelagius in the beginning. You're going to think, this guy sounds like he's onto something. We call this Pelagianism because we're very creative in the theological circles. Pelagianism denies original sin altogether. According to this view, every person is individually and independently accountable for their own sin. Sounds pretty good, right? We're all born innocent, blank slates, as it were, and we remain that way until we commit our first willful sin. Death comes to each of us on account of our own individual, personal guilt. And of all the views that we've been offered throughout history, this one is probably the most attractive from a fleshly perspective. Especially to people like us who've been raised up, again, in this rugged American individualism. It's an everyone for themselves kind of mentality. You're born innocent, and theoretically, if you never sinned, you'd never die. Now, of course, we have to say theoretically because no one has ever succeeded in not sinning, which is itself a pretty big hurdle for this view to overcome, right? But there are other major problems with this view, too, like, for instance, the Bible. Among others, Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Psalm 58:5 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." We could probably review 100 others, but if you've ever had a baby, you don't need the Bible to tell you this, right? It's Mother's Day. A lot of you have a lot of experience in this particular area, and experience should be more than enough testimony to dispel the notion of innocence in children. My oldest son, Nick, was a biter. Nicky and I used to measure success on a Sunday morning by how many minutes we made it through the Sunday service before we got called to the nursery because our innocent little bundle of joy savaged some other kid like a land shark in a onesie. Right? Let me tell you something. He didn't learn that from us. He was our first. There were no other kids in the house, and there was never a time when Nicky was like doing dishes or something, and I walked up behind her and was just like, ah, right? He came with that. He was born with that. I like to say that when it comes to my kids, I have 3 boys and they're all boy. And I like to say that if they could have, they would have been born with like tattoos already on them and switchblades in hand. Okay, like they're born that way. As Vodi Bakum was fond of saying, babies are vipers in diapers, right? And then, of course, as I've already brought up, there's the problem of infant mortality. How do you square infant mortality with the idea of being born innocent if death is a direct result of each individual sin? You just can't. So on the surface, it may seem comforting to think of yourself as only being accountable for your own personal sin, but it's just in complete contradiction to what the Bible teaches, and it's in contradiction to our own experience, which is one of the many reasons that Pelagianism isn't just considered misguided or a difference of opinion. It's actually condemned heresy. You can't believe this and call yourself a Christian. And ultimately, I'm going to show you why you absolutely don't even want this to be the case, although you may, for now, think that you do. Another view came from Augustine, who I generally like. I have a lot of good things to say about Augustine as a general sense. But Augustine came up with what was called, sometimes called, the seminal view. And the idea was that because we were all in some sense, literally in, biologically present in Adam's body, all of us being eventual descendants of Adam, that we're all guilty of Adam's sin because we were in his loins, as it were. That we were literally present, in some sense, in Adam. And that sounds like a really weird idea, doesn't it? Sounds like a uniquely medieval kind of way of thinking, until you realize that's basically exactly the argument made by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, when he writes that Levi, in some sense, paid tithes to Melchizedek when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, because Levi was in his loins as an eventual descendant of Abraham. So this is a biblical argument, and even though it may sound strange to us, we can't completely discount it as bizarre, because at least Augustine took his principle from Scripture. And we ought to give it some credit in that it makes at least an attempt to account for original sin. But to be honest, it is still kind of a strange idea, and the only place it appears in the Bible is in that passage in Hebrews, and never in connection with original sin. Plus, it wouldn't account for the parallel that Paul's making here in Romans 5, because Adam and Jesus are not the same in that respect. We're all physically descended from Adam. None of us are physically descended from Jesus. He had no biological children. And so there's no parallel to be had there. But there's a third option, and that third option fits quite nicely. And that view, and I would make a note of this if you're a note taker, that view is called federalism. Now, when you hear the word federal, a few of you are a little kooky like me, and you probably think of ammo, but most of your minds will immediately go to government, right? But you may or may not know what the word actually means. We pretty much only apply it to government, and sometimes it's in the name of banks, right? But federalism, in its most basic sense, is the idea of representation. It's built on the recognition that God has woven covenant relationships throughout the very fabric of society so that in any number of ways, there's a degree of federal representation that we all recognize in all kinds of different areas, whether we recognize it consciously or unconsciously. For instance, I'm the covenant head of my household. I'm the federal representative of my house. There are times when I may make a decision on behalf of my household, and in those times, we do whatever I decided, right? So maybe I decide we're moving, and my children say, we're moving. They're not really doing anything. They're just being dragged along for the ride. But they would say, we're moving, because I am the federal head, and I have made that decision. You've elected federal representatives and senators and a president that are part of the federal government. And when they vote on an issue, whether you agree with their vote or not, you vote on that issue through them. You vote on that issue with them, which is why it's absolutely crucial for you to vote for representatives that represent your values. Right now, we're at war with Iran. And that's how you might say it in conversation, even though you personally will never fire a shot in that war. We are at war. We Houstonians were very excited in previous years when we won the World Series, and we are very disappointed nearly every year when we come to the end of the football season, right? Even though there's not a person in this room who put on a glove or shoulder pads, nor has a ring to show for that World Series win, right? Well, in the same way, God appointed Adam as the covenant head, as the federal representative of the entire human race. He represents all of us. Every single descendant of Adam is born covenantally in Adam. And as such, just as we vote in our federal representatives' votes, just as we wage war in our nation's wars, just as we lose in our football team's losses, we sinned in Adam's sin, and we're held accountable and guilty by means of his representation of us in the fall. And you go, no way that's what this means. No way. You're saying that God holds me accountable for Adam's sin before and apart from any personal sin of my own? Yes. Yes, that's what I'm saying. Now, at this point, you may have a number of objections or challenges ready, and so let's start off with the most obvious one. Okay, prove it. Right? That's where the parentheses comes in. Paul realized, even as he wrote this, that he was going to get the stink eye from a lot of folks. And so in verses 13 and 14, he offers proof of his claim. Look at verse 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. All right, let me tell you what's going on here. When Adam sinned, he transgressed by violating a direct commandment of God. Don't eat from that tree. You follow? With me so far, right? If I've already lost you, I'm afraid you're out of luck, because that's pretty simple. Don't eat from that tree. Adam ate from that tree. He transgressed. To transgress means to go across. Gress is basically go. So if you progress, you go forward. If you regress, you go backward. If you congress, you go together, which is clearly and obviously apparent by the togetherness and unity and purpose demonstrated in our government. And if you transgress, you go across. You violate. To cross a boundary established by law or command is to transgress. And then when Adam transgressed, when he sinned by violating that specific verbal commandment given by God, part of the punishment from that was that he was banned from the garden, right? He was cast out and he was not allowed back in. And you can't charge people with a sin in a transgressive sense where, listen, there is no law to go across, no commandment to break. And so this is what had happened, is that Adam transgressed, was kicked out of the garden, and all of a sudden the one commandment in existence was impossible to violate. You with me? Okay. So, as a simple and relatively inconsequential example to this, I've mentioned my sons already. I have three of them. And up until recently, when my oldest got married and moved out, they all lived in my house, which meant no food was safe. My wife would sometimes go to the store and she would buy snacks or she would buy ingredients for some particular event or get together. And at times, much to her great frustration, those munchies would get summarily devoured long before the event they were intended for, right? And when she would get frustrated and she would ask the boys, which one of you ate my whatever it is, what do you think they'd say?
Oh, we didn't know we were supposed to eat that.
Right? We didn't know that wasn't for us. We didn't know that you didn't buy that for us. And in some cases, listen, they were right. They had no way of knowing. And in those cases, despite the frustration it may have caused, we couldn't account that sin to them. It's not like we could punish them for doing something we didn't tell them not to do, right? There was no law against it. Now, if my wife had told them, don't eat this, it's for an event on Friday, and they ate it anyway, well, now they're subject to wrath, and Dad's just getting out of the way, right? But Paul's argument is this. There was no law to break between Adam and Moses. And explicit divine commands were pretty few and pretty localized. They might have been commands just to Abraham, for instance, or just to the patriarchs. So generally speaking, in the absence of the law, there couldn't be guilt for breaking the law. There were a few times when God said things like, spread out and multiply and fill the earth, and they gathered at Babel. And that was a clear broken command. And they were held accountable for that immediately. But there were plenty of times when they were just operating on conscience. When they were just operating on what God had kind of implanted in them. But there was no explicit command to transgress. And yet, people still died. People still died. Which means God was still accounting sin to them somehow. Even though they hadn't broken a specific commandment from God like Adam had. That's what the thing in verse 14 means. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. They hadn't broken a specific command. They hadn't transgressed. And so what sin was God holding them guilty of that resulted in their death if there was no law to be broken? The answer, according to Paul's reasoning, was Adam's sin. This is why they died. Paul's argument here is that the universal fact of death establishes and proves that every person is guilty of sin before God, since death is the direct penalty of sin. And since there was no law by which sin could be laid to the account of each individual person, it could only have been Adam's sin they were guilty of. And this is the whole point of focusing on the time period from Adam until Moses in verse 14. It's okay, someone might say. I can see the argument and it makes sense, but I don't have to like it, right? It's one thing to prove that God holds everyone guilty for Adam's sin. It's a whole nother thing entirely to agree that it's right or good or even fair. How is it fair or good or right that God would assign Adam as your covenant head and federal representative before you had any say in the matter so that you wind up guilty on account of his sin? How's that good or right or fair? Yeah. Hold on. This is where this gets really good, okay? You think you don't like this. You think this feels unfair and unjust. You think that because of this, you're getting the short end of the stick. Until you see where Paul goes with this. Skip down to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made, what's your word? Righteous. Amen. Listen, here's why you want this to be the case. Here's why your assurance and salvation depend on federalism and the original sin that results from it. Suppose for a moment, let's play a thought game. Suppose for a moment that God dealt with you on the basis of individualism rather than federalism. That the governing principle of God's relationship to you was on an independent, individual basis. And suppose also that we simply evaluated your life on your own merits. Let's pretend for the sake of argument that you bear no guilt for Adam's sin. Do you really think you'd do better? Let's take original sin out of the picture. Have you ever lied? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? And that doesn't necessarily mean verbally using it. You call yourself a Christian and act like an atheist, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. Have you ever stolen anything? Been playing on social media or games while you're on the clock at work? Have you ever looked at someone of the opposite sex with lust in your heart? Have you ever been exceedingly angry with someone else for inherently selfish reasons? If you have, then Jesus said, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You've already committed murder in your heart. Have you ever put anything before God in importance? Ever? Have you managed to avoid that since breakfast? So just by your own internal acknowledgement of those things, you are, by your own admission, completely independently of Adam, individually and independently a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterous, murderer, and idolater at heart. And if you were to be judged on the basis of the Ten Commandments without Adam ever coming into the picture, heaven or hell, you're doomed. You're doomed. Listen, you don't need Adam's help. You don't. You didn't get the raw end of the stick. You're guilty of one sin Adam committed and about a million that you've committed. You don't need his help. But you do need Jesus' help. But hold on. Federalism isn't fair, right? Having someone else's actions laid to your account isn't fair, right? That's how you got the short end of the stick, right? If God deals with you on the basis of rugged individualism, it's up to you to remedy the problem of your own individual justly earned guilt. So now, All you have to do is earn perfect righteousness independently and individually, because that's only fair, right? But if God relates to you on the basis of federalism, covenant headship, then even though you were born into Adam's sin and subject to death on account of your guilt in him, you can be born again into Jesus' righteousness and experience forgiveness and life in him. When it comes to original sin, everybody wants to be an individualist. But when it comes to justification, believe me when I tell you, you want to be a federalist. Federalism and original sin may not seem so at first, but when it clicks, suddenly you understand that this doctrine isn't a cause for offense, but for joy and confidence and assurance. Because if you were united to Adam in sin and guilt, you can be united to Jesus in righteousness and glory in the same way. Just as through Adam, so through Jesus. Just as through Adam, so through Jesus. It's not fair that God credits me with Adam's sin. Oh, okay. Well, is it fair that he credits you with Jesus' righteousness? Perhaps you'd prefer to go it on your own. Somehow I doubt it. Federalism is the fountain out of which original sin springs. But it's also the foundation upon which vicarious redemption and justification is built. Christian, if this weren't true, you would want it to be. You would wish that it was. Because herein is all your, to use the words of the song, hope and stay. Here is all your confidence and assurance that in union with Adam, you're a guilty sinner subject to death and judgment. But just as through Adam, you're guilty, as through Adam, you're condemned, as through Adam's disobedience, you were made a sinner, in the same way through Jesus, you're justified. Through Jesus, you're reconciled. Through Jesus, you're declared righteous. He's your new federal representative. He's your new covenant head. He is, the Bible says, the last and greatest Adam. And that's just the first half of the argument here. That having been justified by faith, you have every reason for confident assurance, because just as you were guilty in Adam's federal headship, you are righteous in Christ's. That Jesus is your new federal head, just as Adam was your old federal head, and that the same federalism that bound you in union with Adam now binds you in union with Christ. Listen, you've done plenty of sinning on your own. But your guilty status before God and the condemnation and death that result from it were established in Adam long before you ever committed your first sin. But hold on. What that means is this, that you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. In Adam, you were guilty from the womb. But now that you're a Christian, you'll no doubt bear much fruit and you'll do plenty of good works for God's glory, but your justified standing before God and the assurance that comes with the forgiveness and glory that result from it were established in Jesus before you ever performed your first act of true righteousness. That's not to say that your holiness and your following hard after Christ and your sanctification are not important. It is to say your justification is not built on those things. Just like your guilt wasn't built on your own personal sin, it was established before you committed your first sin. Your righteousness is not built on your own personal behavior. It was established before you ever committed your first righteous act in Jesus Christ. There's where the assurance is. There's where your confidence finds its anchor. At first, the idea of original sin and guilt by association with Adam may strike you as offensive and unfair, but when you see where it leads to justification and righteousness by association with Jesus, suddenly it becomes a warm blanket to the soul. And the wisdom of God is vindicated and found to be a cause for exaltation yet again. Thank God for federal headship. thank God that he doesn't relate to us on the basis of rugged individualism, but on the basis of covenant representation. Thank God that we can be as assured and certain of our justification and security in Christ as we can be about our sinfulness and eventual death in Adam, because the headship that we experience through each is so close as to be a source of confidence and assurance. And next week, we'll see not only how we draw great comfort and assurance from their being so close, but also how we draw it from their being so far away. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. Father, we are so grateful for your wisdom. Had you given us the choice at the beginning of history, at the beginning of creation, of federalism or individualism, we probably would have made the wrong choice. But in your great grace and wisdom, you have determined to relate to people on the basis of covenant federalism and headship, so that we could be saved in Jesus Christ. You have provided the solution. You have given your only Son to come and to lay down his life for us. Father, if there's any in this room who is still in Adam and not in Christ, then I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would just break down their obstacles and the walls to the gospel, and that you would allow the truth to come in, and that you would do for them as you did for Lydia and open their heart to believe the things that are said in your word. That they could never be good enough. That your standard is holy moral perfection. And that if they had to achieve that standard on their own, they would be lost forever. That any of us had to achieve it on our own, we would be lost forever. So Jesus achieves it for us and credits it to us, even as Adam credited us with his sin and condemnation. That in Jesus we can have a new covenant head as a gift received by faith. And that because it's all based on Jesus' work, all based on his merit, we can be assured and confident of the salvation that you give us through him. Father, commend that to our hearts, whether we believe or whether there are those in here who do not yet believe. Commend these truths to our heart evermore. Let us plumb the depths of the glory of these truths so that we might come to love you more and rejoice and exult in your great wisdom and in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.